Morning. I invite you to turn with me in a copy of the Bible to the first letter of Peter. First Peter is in the New Testament. If you start at the back and slowly go forward, you'll find it. It is between Hebrews and James and 2 Peter. The sermon text this morning is at the end of chapter 1, and I'll read that when I get there. I'm going to summarize the first part of chapter 1 to give us the background and then read what God's Word says directly once I get there. So, to catch you up to speed, to summarize what Peter says in this letter, his message is, as we start at the beginning, and follow along with me, I trust you'll see where I'm getting this. Praise God. Though we deserved His wrath, He gave His Son in our place. God gave Him to pay our debt, and God raised Him up from the dead to give us hope. Praise God. Not only that, He regenerated us. He caused us to be born again, made us new. Praise God. So now, because by His grace, we trust in Him and we love Him, even though we haven't seen Him yet, it gives purpose and even joy to our sufferings. Praise God. And you know, this isn't any new thing either. God told us all about it in advance, long before it happened, through the prophets, through all the prophets. They all, by telling what God told them to say, pointed forward to Jesus and how He would save us from our sin and our rebellion and our debt to God. And so now the Bible takes on the meaning for which it was intended, because we see it now through the One to whom it all points, Jesus, and the salvation He brings. Praise God. And so, because we have assurance of God's grace toward us, and because we're not just hearing instructions to change, but we've actually been changed, it just makes sense. Not for us to be complacent and just sit back and do nothing, not to be content to live like we used to. But no, we're going to take God seriously now. Why? Because we've been reborn, regenerated. And that's good news. Praise God. Amen? And that's what brings us up to chapter 1, verse 22. I'm going to start there and read through chapter 2, verse 3. So please follow along with me, because this is what God's Word says. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Therefore, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisies and envies and slanders. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord, so let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would accomplish the purpose for which you sent forth your word. For we know that it is your word and your name that you have promised to exalt above all things. And it is through your word that your Spirit acts in us to save sinners, to build up your church, building us up into the image of your Son, and above all to bring glory to yourself. And so, Lord, we ask that you would do that even this morning, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing in your sight, and that you would draw all of us to yourself. Lord, we thank you for sending your Spirit to convict, to abide, and to work among us. And so we ask that he would do that even this morning. And we ask this, O Father, not on our own merits, but on the merits of your one and only unique Son, who lived our lives but in obedience, who died our death under your wrath in our place. It is in his name that we ask all of this, for our good, and above all, for your glory. Amen. So we're up to this point in 1 Peter. This section has two commandments in it. Now, as some of you have heard me say before, the Greek in which the New Testament is written can be a very complicated language. And so it is sometimes hard to render things in English because you would produce what we would call run-on sentences. What I want to point out to you is that there are lots of what are called participles here, but two actual commandments. The commandments are in verse 22 of chapter 1. Love one another. And in chapter 2, verse 2, long for the pure spiritual milk. So these are the two commandments in this section that follow from everything that Peter has said so far. Love and long. Now, the obedience to the truth, in other words, obeying the gospel, repent, believe, trust in Christ. This is through this that our souls are made holy, and this issues forth properly in a sincere brotherly love. The word means unhypocritical. And it's a love for brothers and sisters. Hence the command, love one another. And as we've discussed before, if you've been here, the commandment is a very stark one. It means, the word often rendered earnestly, means to stretch and strain at loving, to exhaust yourself. The call is to love purely from a pure heart, extensively. And this commandment makes sense, given that conversion is rebirth, it's regeneration. And it's one of a glorious, incorrupt sort. It's not just that we get a do-over. We are born of incorruptible seed. The agent of rebirth is the everlasting Word of God. And the message of it is the gospel. So the love makes sense. Now, I'm not going to go into that this morning because I've touched on that before. What I want to focus on is the second commandment this morning, which is to long, to earnestly desire, to want, to hunger is the image in chapter 2. And I want to point out to you that chapter 2, verse 1 begins with therefore. Your version might have so or thus. It's a very strong therefore. And it follows on what comes before. Since you have been reborn of this radically different sort, since you have been converted, regenerated, this radical change has come, therefore, what does this look like? Well, the commandment has been to love. And what does it look like? Well, I'm going to point out to you that chapter 2, verse 1 doesn't really say, it's not a commandment, so put away all malice and deceit, etc. It's, therefore, putting away all malice and deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, long for the pure spiritual milk like newborn babies. So what we have here is the unpacking of what it looks like to long for, how you accomplish this. What does it look like? And it's described negatively here. What do we do away with? Now, if you've never considered it, I want you to think about this. Peter is talking to believers, people he has asserted have been reborn, and he's telling them, get rid of the following behaviors. So this assumes a persistence of those behaviors, doesn't it? It's not that the rebirth immediately changes Christians, but some of these things persist. And this is consistent with what he said already in his letter in chapter 1, in verse 14, when he says, "As obedient children, don't be conformed to your former ignorant passions, but just like God who called you is holy, you be holy in the way you live." So there is this assumption, and it runs throughout Scripture, that this way of life does hang around and seeks to conform us back to the way we used to be. But you see, this isn't how obedient children look. It's incongruous. We are to prepare our minds for action. It's literally gird the loins of your mind. The image is getting ready to act. And to keep in mind that God is going to judge. And to keep in mind how we were ransomed. We were ransomed from these things by the blood of Christ. So on this basis, we are told to put away or do away with these behaviors here. So the first question is, what does this mean, do away with? Well, and the word there that's used is used in a literal sense for getting rid of things. So, for example, in Acts chapter 7, if you remember the story when Stephen was being stoned, the witnesses, in other words, the people who testified against him, were going to stone him. That's how Jewish law worked. If you testified in a capital crime against the person who was convicted, you had to throw stones. So what that means is if you bear false testimony so that someone's condemned, you now become a murderer. That's how serious that was. So those who testified against him went out to stone him, and they put aside their cloaks. They got them out of the way. Because if you've ever worn a cloak or a great coat or a trench coat or something like it, you know it's not really built for moving around and throwing big heavy rocks at people. So they had to put away their coats, and they set them in front of Saul of Tarsus. We also have it in Matthew 14, where it's referring to Herod having put away John the Baptist, thrown him in prison and killed him. So you got this idea of getting it out of the way. Pretty straightforward. We see it in the New Testament in a lot of verses we might recognize in a more figurative sense. Hebrews 12:1. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles, and run with endurance the race set before us." Same word. Put it away. Get it out of the way. Romans 13, Paul tells us to put away the works of darkness. Colossians 3, Paul refers to putting away the earthly things in which we used to walk, in other words, live our lives. Ephesians 4, Paul uses it within three verses of each other for putting away the old self, which is a similar idea to here, and putting away falsehood. James uses it as well in very similar ideas. So that's what putting it away means. Get rid of it. Do away with it. But what are we called upon to put away? Well, what we have here is a list, a catalog. And I want to remind you that as with most, if not all, of such catalogs in the New Testament, these things are meant to be representative. They're not exhaustive. In other words, you can't say, okay, so malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Oh, cool. That means I can still cuss like a sailor because it's not on the list, right? These are representative examples. Okay. So let's look at these words briefly. Malice. The word here refers to, if you look in Zechariah 8, verse 17, if you want to look that up later, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament that they predominantly used at Peter's time, it uses this very word in the context of devising evil in your heart against other people. So it's harboring this resentment and thinking about how you want to get somebody. Of course, Jesus talked about this and referred to it as being equivalent to murder in your heart. Not a good thing. So malice. So put away that. Stop that. That's not appropriate for saints. The next word deceit. It means deceit, being deceptive, cunning, treachery. It's the very word that Jesus himself used of Nathanael in John chapter 1 when Nathanael came to him and Jesus said, "Ah, here is truly an Israelite in which there is no deceit." You also see it in the Old Testament in Exodus, in Exodus 21:14 and elsewhere, particularly in the curses on Mount Ebal, I think it is, where they're about to go into the Promised Land, and half of them had to go up on one mountain, and the other half had to go on the other mountain, and the ones on this mountain recited the blessings of God, and this one recited the curses of God under the law. The idea being, which mountain do you want? In both those places, it uses this term in the Greek translation of it for when you kill somebody, there's two categories. In the Exodus one, it talks about how God says, if you commit homicide, I will provide places for you to go for protection. The idea being that you were protected, you were given due process, and you couldn't just be lynched by the people's relatives or whatever. But there's a provision there that says, but if someone kills another man by deceit, then you tear him away from the horns of the altar and kill him. In other words, the temple doesn't protect him there. So this is being sneaky, and again, it's the idea of devising evil. The next one, hypocrisy. It's a very complicated word in Greek. It's hypocrisy. Such a good word, we just took it into English. It refers originally to actors playing a part. I used to serve in a children's ministry where there was a very, very nice man, an older saint named Merlin. That was his name. And when he was doing one of the lectures to the children where it talked about hypocrisy, he had a great illustration for this that's always stuck with me. He had a wood shop. So what he did was he cut up pieces of wood and he got several big bags of Kit Kats. And he cut the pieces of wood in just the right size to take the wrappers off the Kit Kats and carefully, spent a lot of time, carefully wrapped up the wood in the Kit Kats and had it in a bag and started off getting the kids' attention by saying, "I have some candy for you," which always works. He said, "And I'm actually going to let you eat it now. I'm going to let you unwrap it now." And he passed it out to them and said, "Okay, unwrap your candy." And they unwrapped it, and here they're expecting chocolate. And they rip it open, and there's a block of ratty old wood. He said, "Now that's a hypocrite. Pretends to be something else, something good, and inside..." Now he's a kind man. He had another bag that he gave them for after the lecture. But that's hypocrisy, putting on a show outwardly that's different from what's true inside. And it's an enemy of truth. It's actually the opposite of the type of sincere, unhypocritical love for siblings that we are called to manifest. So we have malice, deceit, hypocrisy, all these things we're supposed to put away. The next one, envy or jealousy. Like we all know that, the green-eyed monster that rises up in us when somebody else has something we don't like or is successful and we don't like it or what have you. It's used in Matthew 27 and parallel passage of Pontius Pilate when Jesus was delivered to him. Do you remember? And he said, look, he knew that the people who delivered Jesus up did it out of envy. Out of jealousy, not because he was guilty, but out of jealousy. And that's why Pilate decided to offer them, which do you want, Barabbas or Jesus called the Christ? Because he knew that this man wasn't guilty. It was jealousy that drove the people to turn him over. You even see it in Philippians where Paul talks about how he's in prison and there are people preaching Christ, and some of them preach Christ for good motives, and some of them do it because they're jealous of Paul and want to stir up more trouble for him while he's in jail. Same word, envy, jealousy. Now, of course, Paul doesn't care because Jesus is still being preached. But the motives are wrong. And then the final word, slander. We tend to know what this is. Slander, defamation, detraction, running someone down. We're going to see it again later when Peter talks about how believers are supposed to handle when this is done to us. I'll give you a hint. The answer is not to do it back. I mean, speaking against someone, it's never presented positively. Now, I'm particularly convicted on this one personally. Maybe you will be too when I put it in these terms. We have a very socially acceptable way of doing this. We call it venting. Oh, that so-and-so today at work. Do you know what he did? He did this and this and this and this, this. I wish he just... That's this. It can be true and still be this. The facts of the matter can be correct, and you can still be running someone down and accusing them. So these are the things we're supposed to put away. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander. We're supposed to get rid of that because that's how the world works, and that's how we used to be, but we're born again, and we don't do that in this family. You ever have a parent or a grandparent tell you that one? We don't do that in this house. That's the idea. Now, of course, when the parent says that, the parent or grandparent or guardian is saying that because, oh, we absolutely just did do it here in this household. But it's not appropriate. So these are the sort of things to get rid of. And you can see how these things would be prejudicial to truth and how they would break up sincerity and clean-heartedness and love for one another. And that's all well and good. But you know, if just a prohibition were sufficient to end sin, well then, neither Adam nor any of the rest of us would have ever fallen, and Christ wouldn't have had to die. Because God said, don't eat that tree. God says, don't do these things. But praise God, we are not just left with a don't here. What we have, remember, this is not a commandment, put this away. It's putting this away, instead do this. I'm going to make reference here to, there was a man named Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century. He was a pastor. He's a Scotsman. And honest to goodness, that's not why I'm biased towards this work I'm going to reference here, even though I will point out to you Donaldson's a Scottish last name. He wrote a wonderful paper with, for the time, a remarkably short title. Maybe it's because it's only 11 pages long. Because if you look at books from back then, those books have titles longer than some books these days. Delightfully short. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Thomas Chalmers. I have a couple of copies back there if you want. If you'd like, I can send you an electronic copy. It's a wonderful, wonderful sermon or essay. Basically, his thesis is that just stopping something really doesn't work. We're made for desire. We're made for affection. And so, where we've gone wrong, if we just try to rip that affection out by the roots, we're left with a hole where we're designed to have affections, desires, longings. Rather, what needs to happen is a stronger, newer, better affection expels the old one. And that is precisely what's pictured here. Putting all this stuff away, long for pure spiritual milk. Now, what's all this? Where does this all fit in? Well, of course, he's already used regeneration language. caused you to be born again, yours might say. And that's what it is. It's you've been birthed again by God. So what Peter does is he picks up this image and runs with it. Now, I want to warn you, any sort of metaphor, any sort of simile, any sort of analogy, by definition, doesn't correspond in all respects. If it did, it wouldn't be an image, it would be an identity. So don't try to overstretch it. But what he's saying here is, look, you've been born again. So just like a newborn baby, the word means just now born, just come out. Just like one of those, so you also crave, long for, desire pure spiritual milk. You have had a spiritual rebirth, long for spiritual milk. And it's pure, unadulterated, no guile, no deceit in it. To quote from Chalmers in his essay, "The love of the world cannot be expunged by a mere demonstration of the world's worthlessness." But Peter could sit here and say, look, if you live with malice, this is going to happen. If you live with deceit, this is going to happen. If you live with hypocrisy, he could do that and draw out warnings on it and say, look, this is how it ends up. And really, most of us don't actually need that if we think about it for half a second, because something on that list we've all been on the wrong end of. Some of those we've been on the wrong end because we perpetrated it, some of it because we received it, and I would guess that all of us have had relationships strained, sprained, or broken because of them. Just showing that those things are worthless is not enough. Because again, we are made for love. We are made for longing. That, as a side note, is one of the most evil parts of Buddhism. It seeks to extinguish desire by saying that suffering comes from frustrated desires or fulfilled desires, therefore get rid of the desires. That is, at its root, ultimately a blasphemous thing, because we were made for desire. As Chalmers again goes on to say about trying to just take these things away by sheer force and not replacing them, he points out that the heart is not so constituted as to allow us to do that. The only way to dispossess it of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Indeed, not merely abstaining from a love of evil things is called for. It is those things are expelled by a love for the good. And that's what Peter tells his recipients and us to do. Yet, I wonder, has it seemed strange to you to command a desire? To command a longing? If you're single and I walked up to you and said, okay, desire that person, go chase them down, get married, and live happily ever after, I hope you would look at me like I just grew a lobster out of my forehead. Because that's just weird. Commanding a longing or a desire seems weird to us, especially being, you know, good Americans with all these tons of years of history behind us, hundreds of years when you add it up of all the types of people who came here, rugged individualism, all that. It seems weird to be told what to want. Well, on the face of it, God can command what he wants. God has free will. He can tell us to do what he wants. But the thing is, he's no petty or arbitrary tyrant. Because the command, actually, the way he commands it, carries with it the power to obey. Tells us long for this spiritual milk, which I think refers to the Word of God. Because it is this Word that through which we've been born again, and it is here and elsewhere in Scripture what properly nourishes growing Christians is the Word of God. But I want to point out to you that this command does not occur in a vacuum. That's why I went to verse 3. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation. Okay, great. You grow up into maturity by longing for God's Word and what it reveals about Him and speaks to you. If, verse 3, if you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, as we discussed briefly this morning in Sunday school, this is a reference to Psalm 34. I'll let you look at it on your own. Psalm 34 was written by David after he escaped from a pagan king by pretending to be stark raving mad, you know, drooled in his beard and everything. And if you look at that context in 1 Samuel chapter 21, you know that he was on the run from Saul. And he was trying to escape. They recognized who he was. He pretended to be crazy so that the king kicked him out. It's kind of a funny scene because he basically says, "Don't I have enough crazy people here? Why are you bringing this guy to me? Get rid of him." And so David was delivered from him and ultimately from Saul. David was delivered from material harm, from very real present danger. He had experienced the goodness of God towards him. He hadn't just read about it, he'd experienced it. He'd tasted it, taken it in, knew it. Now, as an analogy, as some of you know, I grew up in South Carolina. South Carolina has the best peaches in the world. If you're here from Georgia, I apologize, but I'm right. If you've never had peaches, much less one from South Carolina, I can describe to you till I'm blue in the face what it's like to go to the farmer's market in the summer. It's a hot day, and they've got those bushel baskets of just the biggest, juiciest peaches you ever want to see, and you can smell them from a mile away. You get there, and you take one out, and it's still fuzzy, and you can smell it. It's just the right texture, and you bite into it, and the juice comes out, and it tastes like a peach. That's a peach. I can describe that to you. But if you haven't experienced it, you're not going to long for it. You may be very curious and want to try it. You may have experienced what passes for peaches up here. And you may think, oh, wow, so it's like that, only better. And then you might really want it. But you're not longing for those peaches. You haven't tasted them. You haven't experienced them. David had experienced God's deliverance. Now, what does this word mean? Taste that the Lord is good. We have to unpack this a little bit because there's lots of words for good. This is not the sort of word that means God is morally good and upright. The word is a very particular one that means kind or loving or benevolent. This word and its form kindness that we see throughout the New Testament, I'm going to give you some examples of how it's used so you can start to get the full scope of it. Matthew 11:30, when Jesus was talking about religious duties, said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened down. Learn from me, because my yoke is," this word, "my yoke is kind, and my burden is light." His burdens versus external religiousness are good, kind, loving, gentle even, by comparison. Ephesians chapter 4, in verse 32, when Paul is telling Christians how to live, he actually says, I'm going to turn there. You can turn with me if you want, or write it down and look it up later. And I would encourage you to do that, because I could just be making this up. May I never do that, but I could. Paul is telling believers how to live now, saying things like stop stealing, don't let corrupting talk come out of your mouth, build each other up, so on and so forth. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Some of this should sound familiar. Be kind. This word, kind, to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. How did God in Christ forgive us? At great cost, while we were still His enemies. That is kindness and benevolence. And in fact, in Luke chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, He commands not to revile in exchange for reviling and so on and so forth, and says, look, you should act this way because God is kind to ungrateful and wicked people. So this kindness starts to get into issues of grace and mercy. Ephesians chapter 2, which is a wonderful chapter, to quote from one of my favorite musical artists, he said, what would Jesus do? Make this heathen new. Want to know my story? Read Ephesians 2. This is all of us. This is all believers. When he talks about how you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, etc., etc., by nature children of wrath. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And He raised us up with Him and seated us in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He saved us to show to us, to one another, to the angels, forever how great is this kindness. So this is the kindness of God that we are called to remember having tasted, to spur us to this longing for what He provides for our growth. If you have tasted it. One more place that this is used is in Romans chapter 2. Find it here. After laying out in chapter 1 the progress of sin, laying out that everyone is guilty, because everyone is unrighteous and suppresses the truth. No one's without excuse. God has made known to everyone enough about Himself in creation that we reject it. And so God gives us up to our sins. Since we don't see fit to acknowledge God, He gives us up to an unfit mind. And from there come forth all of our individual particular sins, including lots of these things that Peter has mentioned and lots more he hasn't. And he points out that everybody knows that he or she is guilty, and not only does these things but approves of them. And he says in chapter 2, therefore you have no excuse, every one of you who judges. In passing judgment on someone else, you condemn yourself because you are practicing the very same things. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. So do you suppose, if you judge others and still do them, that you'll escape judgment? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness leads you to repentance? But if you persist in a hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself instead. growing, this growth into salvation is only for those who've experienced God's kindness, those for whom His kindness has led them to repentance. And so, if you've tasted this, He commands you to long for more. How does He command the longing? It's through the Word. How did you know the gospel? Well, Peter tells us, through the Word of God, which is the good news that was preached to you. The Word was evangelized to you. That's how you learned Christ. Now, someone may have paraphrased it, summarized it, explained it, drawn out the conclusions. That's okay. So long as the message of God is still there, the good news. There are lots of ways to state the gospel. You can do it in two words if you want. Jesus saves. That has to be unpacked. We see lots of verses in the Bible. And this is why I think it is best for us to stick to biblical language as much as possible. God made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. So we unpack this. He had no sin. He was perfect. He died in our place as an obedient Son, as a sacrifice for our sins, so that God would declare us right before Him, and we would be reborn. You learned about these things through the Word, ultimately. So how do we command the longing? How do we obey this command to long for it? We study, we meditate, we read, we listen to preaching. I don't say that because I'm up here preaching. Preaching is a difficult thing. I'm not doing it because I'm so great, because I'm not. It is only because I believe in the Holy Spirit that I can get up here and do this. But God makes the reading and especially the preaching of His Word effective through His Spirit. It's because of His Word being proclaimed to us that we know His kindness, we know His benevolence. And we don't merely know it, but those of us who trust, those who are obedient to the gospel, taste and know, because when we read that God loved us and gave Him, that Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us, and we know it to be true of us, and we have trusted in that, then we've tasted. So if you're here today and you haven't done this, if you're here hearing this and saying, okay, I need to fix my behavior, I want to remind you, your behavior is an outgrowth of your passions, your affections, and ultimately your problem, which is your rebellion against God. You can't fake it till you make it. Now, yes, you should live better than you do. You should obey the law of God. But that doesn't establish a claim on God. That is not the kind and light burden that Christ lays upon us. The obedience is to trust. The promise is for tasters. You have to taste this peach to long for it. And if you have, if you're here today and you know these things, you understand what I'm talking about, I want to point out to you that you have to be, a corollary to this is, make sure you keep remembering and tasting and coming again and again to the Word of God. But be careful what you taste. You don't get the expulsive power of a new affection by seeking the affection. You get it by seeking after affection's object. Peter's talked about how, not seeing Christ, you love Him. We're not seeking after the love, we're seeking after the beloved. And what you taste will affect your appetites. My son is going through potty training right now. He's doing a good job. He would fit in Lake Wobegon. He's above average. His mother is strong. His father is not good looking, but his mother is, so she makes up for that. So we bribe him. He now likes to go to the bathroom because he gets M&Ms or peanut butter cups or something like that. But if we allowed that to be his entire diet, instead of what he's made to eat, what he's built for, then we're going to harm our son. His growth will be stunted. He will become sick. That's all the more true of newborn infants. But moreover, there's junk food out there in the spiritual realm. The world is full of it. What we consume will conform our appetites. And sooner or later, our appetites will conform us. Don't be misled by the deceitfulness of sin. It is sort of along the same lines of, have you ever heard this very crude statement that I've only ever heard men use it, and they use it to justify viewing types of movies they shouldn't, going to the grossly misnamed gentlemen's clubs, and that sort of thing. Well, it doesn't matter where you get your appetite, as long as you eat at home. Am I the only one who's heard that? I think I'll blame it on the Marine Corps. That is a common statement when it comes to things like pornography and stuff like that. And women, I think, have their versions of it too with romance novels and things like that, but I'm not qualified to speak on that. It does matter where you get your appetite, because where you get your appetite affects what you'll want to eat. You're commanded by Scripture that your eyes are only to be satisfied with your spouse. If you look at someone else, the more you look, the more you'll want something other than him or her. It's the same way with everything. It's the same way with spiritual matters. What you put in your eyes, what you put in your ears, will affect your heart. That's just the way we're made. We are made for receiving the Word of God, hearing it preached, reading it, thinking on these things. When we take those faculties and we look where we shouldn't, we listen where we shouldn't, we think on things we shouldn't, that affects our appetites, and it will dull and harden our longing for what we were made to desire. It's what the author of Hebrews calls the deceitfulness of sin. So watch out for junk food, loved ones. And if you're here and you're not a believer, do you realize that the longer you go partaking of things other than God, the less likely you are to want Him later? I've had friends who have said, well, you know, if God were to do this, this, and this, I'd believe. How do you know? The problem's not an intellectual one. It's a moral one. It's one of appetite. So I warn you, be careful what you eat. And it's not a case of God punishing you. The song is not, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For God's a great big angry dad who's going to smack you if you're bad. It's not the song. It's be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. We are made to love and desire God. And if we fill that void with other things, we fill that need, it will affect our ability to love and desire what we ought. Now, on the other side of it, I've just told you, just avoiding what you shouldn't is not going to be sufficient. We need the expulsive power of a positive affection. So consider the gospel, the kindness of God made manifest, that God gave up His Son. He didn't send Him that time into the world to condemn the world, but to save His purposes, or to die, to seek and to save the lost. So consider these things. Ponder on them. Dwell on them. Remember them. Bring them to mind. these things of the gospel in God's word. I know Tim said that he's sure we get tired of being told, watch the words. That's exactly what we need to do, because there is scripture in the songs we sing. There is scriptural language, scriptural ideas that are translated and applied in those songs, sometimes very directly, sometimes with the ideas intact in a way that hit home. This is all good, so long as, like the Bereans, we search the scriptures to see if these things are true. And the thing is, we translate the Bible all the time. You don't open your Bible and see Sheker Hachen Wahabel Hayofi. We see charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, because we don't speak biblical Hebrew, most of us. We don't open our Bibles and read, most of us, Ein arche, ein hologos, kai hologos, ein proston theon, kai theos, ein hologos. We read, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Because those words mean something to us. Translation and application is okay. That is one of many things that Pastor Mitch in his 10 years here has done exactly right, is raising up a worship leader and making sure that we have a worship team that puts the Word up there, because that puts it in here. Dwell on His goodness as revealed in His Word. It is this that yields the love and the longing that we're called to. It is this, looking to the cross, looking through God's Word at what He has accomplished and what He commands and who He is, as demonstrated most clearly in the cross, that enables us to obey the command, that engenders the love and the longing that our worship for our good and for His glory. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word, that You have spoken these things and You have preserved them through the ages, and You have given us faithful translators and ministers of Your Word. Lord, I ask that You would awaken in our hearts this burning, longing desire for Your Word, whereby we draw near to You, in which You act in the person of Your Spirit to conform us to the image of our Savior, in which we read of Your amazing, gracious, merciful love for us, where You sent Your Son to die, where You bore the cost Yourself for our sin to reconcile us to You, so that You might be just and the justifier of the one trusting in Christ. Lord, for those of us who have tasted, who have experienced this kindness from You, I ask that You would awaken in our hearts memory and passion and longing for these things. Impress upon our hearts who You are, as evidenced by what You have done. I ask, Lord, that everyone here would fall madly in love with You again in a way that engages the whole of our being, all of our faculties, mental, emotional, and otherwise. Lord, I ask that these things would be to Your glory, that many might see and come before You and experience this as well, that we might call to others, and that You, through Your Spirit, might bring about the obedience to the gospel that by which You save. Lord, as we go forth today, I ask that You would mark our lives by these things, that You would teach us to love and to long, and that this would characterize our worship, our way of life, and the very core of our beings as You work out in us the salvation that You have planned from before the beginning of the world. Lord, I ask that salvation would come even today to those in the sound of My voice, and that we might rejoice in You now and forevermore for our good and above all for Your glory. For it is in Jesus' name we ask all of these things. Amen.